Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, then what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. Well, then why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
Well, I know from past experience that Gary takes his tie off for this service, but it took me so long to tie this silly thing this morning, it's going to stay on. Is there anybody else that's wearing a tie here this morning? Alone on the island. That's great. It actually is great because normally I'm not the best dressed person in any crowd at all. And so if you promise not to judge me, I won't judge you, even though I am dressed nicer than you this morning. So, yeah, there we go. I just want to, I'll lay out my cards on the table really fast this morning, right at the beginning. My goal here is to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ and to implore you, to hopefully excite you, to admonish you, to make much of him yourself. Of course, I really can't do that. That's a work of the Spirit. But I trust that as we open up the words that the Spirit of God inspired, that he will accomplish, God will accomplish the purpose for which he wrote them. We will be in Matthew chapter 11. We'll be skipping around just a little bit beyond that. And so I would invite you to turn there. I do want to start out, though, in Jeremiah chapter 9. If you recall, as Ed read the passage this morning, it ended on a note of greatness in the kingdom of God. And greatness is an elusive thing, but it's a very attractive thing as well. We are drawn to it. And Madison Avenue understands this. Wall Street understands this. They want you to buy products with the promise that if you buy them, you might be able to approximate greatness in some form. And really, that's a very silly thing, because how can I put on some sort of cologne and be all that they promise that I can be? How can I drink a beverage or wear certain clothes or drive a certain car and be what they promise? And yet we are drawn to that. I remember back in, especially in the 80s and 90s, I was told that if I drink a certain beverage, I could be like who? Mike. Be like Mike. I can be like Michael Jordan. I used to play some basketball, and boy, what a powerful image that would be. What a great thing that would be, to be like Mike. I want to be like Mike. And if you take a look at me here, I'm up against a bit of a genetic wall when it comes to being like Mike. But to the extent that he and I are drinking the same beverage, Michael Jordan and I are virtually indistinguishable, right? I can drink some Kool-Aid with some vitamins in it and be like Mike. Now that's ridiculous, right? That is ridiculous to think about. And yet, that's what we're told that we can do. If we drink this, eat this, wear this, drive this, we can be great. It's interesting that the very things that advertisers push at us to make us desire greatness are the very things that God speaks to in Jeremiah chapter 9, over 3,000 years ago. Very contemporary. Thus says the Lord, verse 23, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this passage. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Man, isn't that what we glory in today? That's really what the passage is saying. Do not glory in these things. Do not garner your significance as a person from these things. What are they? Your intellect. Well, you know, nobody knows anything that they haven't been taught or told by somebody else. And if you know something that somebody else doesn't, it just means that you didn't read that book or watch that documentary or whatever. How can we boast before the Lord of glory in our intellect? I am so smart, God. And Lord, look at this body that I have. Look at me. Look at me. And look at all this wealth that I have. I'm so wealthy. And of course, you gave me my intellect and you gave me my looks and my brawn and you gave me the money that I have. But look at me anyway. Look at what I glory in. And God says, do not do those things. Let him who boasts, if you're going to boast in anything, if you're going to glory in anything, if there's anything that can cause you to say, I am significant, I'm worth listening to, let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Now, of course, if I were to come up to you and say, if you want significance, here's what you can glory in. Sign up for classes from me, because then you'll get to know me. Your response should be one of two things. Rush the podium to get me off, or just walk out, because that's nonsense. It's ridiculous. It's blasphemous for me to say that. If you want to glory in one thing, get to know me. And it sounds so egotistical, but it's not when it's your Creator, when it's the Lord God, the sovereign ruler of all things, who does what? He practices steadfast, loyal love, justice, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. If you want to boast in anything, boast in this, that you know God. Written over 3,000 years ago. And yet it rings so true today. I think this is wonderfully illustrated for us in Matthew chapter 11. It's a familiar passage, I hope, because most of us spend more of our time reading the Gospels than anything else. And I'm not criticizing that. It's a good thing. I try to read some of the Gospels every day. Matthew chapter 11, I'm just going to walk through this with you and then bring it to a close with a few points. It starts out this way. Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. He went on from there to teach and preach in the city. See, the word about Jesus is getting out. His public ministry is on its way, and he is teaching with power. And remember that he's indwelt, empowered by the Spirit, and he goes out and he does his ministry thing. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching the kingdom of God. And when people hear him, there's a wow factor to it, right? This guy teaches like none other. He has authority. There's power behind what he says. Power. And so word about him begins to spread. Verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another? What does this passage mean? What does that question mean? Why would John ask that? Why would John the Baptist, of all people, ask that question? I think in order to understand that, we have to ask ourselves two questions and find answers to them. The first one is this: who was John the Baptist? And the second one is, what on earth is he doing in prison? Why is John the Baptist in prison? Well, first question, who is John the Baptist? Very simply, John is this. He is the forerunner to Messiah. You see, he is the one who is to prepare the way for the Lord. And we know this because even though I started in Matthew 11 today, as Bible readers, we're not supposed to start that way. Matthew didn't start in Matthew 11 and work his way back. He started in Matthew 1, right? And he's already introduced John the Baptist to us. Matthew chapter 3, I want to turn back a little bit. It says this, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same exact message that Jesus would be preaching at this point. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" The great prophet Isaiah anticipated a forerunner to Messiah. We'll know that the age to come is at hand when a forerunner is sent, and he's going to get people ready. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" Not exactly the soft-spoken prophet. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's what John the Baptist does. You know, the last words of the Old Testament. If you were to turn back to Malachi, you don't necessarily need to. Malachi kicks off basically what we have in the space between Malachi and Matthew. Last book of the Old Testament, first book of the New Testament. Malachi, after God speaks through Malachi, God doesn't speak to the people anymore. 400 years of silence. 400 years of waiting for some sort of prophetic word. But God leaves them with this. Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Hear this, O Israel. Every messianic promise I will make good on, but it's going to happen this way. I'm going to send Elijah first. He's going to get you ready. That's how you will know when the age to come is at hand. And if you were to read through the Old Testament, you would find that the people of Israel, the people of God, the people who worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were waiting for this age to come. And it was going to be characterized by three things. One, the Spirit of God would be poured out on all people. And these hearts of stone that we have will be replaced with a heart of flesh, and God will cause us to walk in His statutes. Second, God will save His people. God will visit Israel and He will save their people. And He's going to do it, thirdly, through a Davidic heir, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And the people are waiting for this. That's what's going to characterize the age to come, the kingdom of God. And you're going to know it's about to occur because I'm going to send a messenger. Elijah will come back. Elijah. Imagine that. Who was Elijah? Who was Elijah? Well, Elijah is only one of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel. Mighty in power, mighty in deed, mighty in word. And his confrontations with kings and with religious leaders are the stuff of legend. They're so great. The only thing that makes them greater than legend is that they were actually true. They actually happened. You remember the story about Elijah going up on Mount Carmel, going into enemy territory, as it were, going into the, if you will, the tabernacle of the pagan gods. And he faces down all those prophets, and God does a mighty thing and demonstrates that there is no one like the Lord. This one's going to come back. If you were to read in 2 Kings, you'd find out that Elijah wore a garment of hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. This is what Elijah looked like. And sure enough, we're told that that's what John the Baptist dressed like. So he's at least dressed for the part. He looks like Elijah, that great Israelite hero and prophet. Well, what was John supposed to do? Very simple. Point out the Messiah. Point out the Messiah. He was to point out Jesus. You see, John had been given this unique responsibility in all of redemptive history, this honor of preparing the people for the inauguration, the kicking off of the age that people have been waiting for. You've been waiting for Messiah. I'm here to tell you that age is at hand, and there He is. That's what John was supposed to do. Point out Jesus. There He is. Israel, this is the one we have been waiting for. People of God, people who are waiting upon the Lord, this is the fulfillment of your greatest desires. And even if you haven't been waiting for the Lord, every legitimate desire that you have is going to be fulfilled in Him. That's Him. Follow Him. That's what John the Baptist was supposed to do. And we know that he did that, right? Do you remember the story where John's mother, Elizabeth, is pregnant with John? And she meets her cousin Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus. And remember what Mary says? Oh, the baby leaped in my womb when I saw you, the mother of my Lord. I mean, even at a very young age, John's saying, Mom, there he is. That's the one we've been waiting for. Do you remember when John the Baptist sees Jesus and he tells his disciples, Behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sins of the world. There he is. This is the one we've been waiting for. We know that John was there at that incredible moment in history when Father, Son, Holy Spirit manifest themselves. Later on in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came from the Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by John. And John would have prevented him. Rightly, right? Saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So John consents. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Imagine John baptizing Jesus. I remember I did my very first wedding I got to speak at, and I was more nervous about it than I've ever been for any speaking opportunity that I've had, because I felt like everybody's looking at me and the bride and the groom are going, John's baptizing Jesus. He's baptizing Jesus. He comes out of the water and he hears a voice from heaven. He sees the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus in the form of a dove, anointing him, inaugurating him, kicking off his ministry. And this voice from heaven says, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And John's there. He's got this front row seat for this thing. So who was John? He was the forerunner of Messiah. He knew who the Messiah was, and he knew that Messiah had come. John was the one who was uniquely gifted to prepare the hearts of the people, and then more importantly, say, there he is, pointing him out to the people. Question two. What was John doing in prison? If we were to skip ahead in Matthew chapter 14, we're told, and most of you are probably aware of this, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Herod is the son of Herod the Great. It's not the same Herod as we find at Jesus' birth in the first chapters of Matthew. This is his son. And Herod the Tetrarch, he's called here in my translation, is ruling over two-thirds of Herod the Great's kingdom in what we would call Israel, and really Palestine at the day, Transjordan area, that sort of thing. And the person who was ruling the other third of it was Herod's brother, whose name was Philip. Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. What's going on here? Herod fell for his brother Philip's wife. Philip and this woman were married. And Herod takes her, and they have an affair. And this desert-dwelling, leather-skinned, bony prophet shakes his finger in the face of the king and says, "This is wrong. You cannot do this. It is a sin before God. It is adultery. It is a perversion of everything that God created marriage and sexual intimacy to be. What you are doing is wrong." And he gets thrown in prison. Thrown in this prison whose name is Machaerus. It was a fortress that was developed by Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch's father. And it's east of the Dead Sea. It's out in the middle of nowhere. And that's where John the Baptist waits and languishes in prison. Well, why shouldn't John have said that? Why shouldn't he say that? He's just standing up for righteousness. He's standing up for the qualities of the kingdom. He's standing up for everything that God holds dear and everything that's going to characterize what the kingdom of the Messiah, this age to come, is going to embody. So why shouldn't he do that? Because you see, he's the forerunner to Messiah. He's John the Baptist, for crying out loud. And he knows his Old Testament prophecy. He knows what it's going to be like when Messiah comes. You see, you could open your Bibles to virtually any place in Isaiah and find a picture of what this age to come is going to be when the Holy Spirit is poured out, when God comes to save his people, and when the Davidic heir, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, rises up and takes control of his kingdom. This is what it's going to be like in Isaiah chapter 35. I'll just read a couple of these to you. This is what's going to characterize it. And John had to know this. He had to know what it's going to be like when Messiah comes. Isaiah 35. "The wilderness, the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly, rejoice with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands." Why would you do this? Because Messiah's come. That's why. "Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with power, with judgment, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert." Skip down to verse 8. It says, "A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness." That's what's going to characterize the kingdom. Isaiah 61, you can flip over to there if you like. This is a passage that Jesus identified himself with. When he went into the synagogue in Nazareth to inaugurate his ministry, we know that he opened up, he found this passage, and he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me." He has messiahed me, if you will. "To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give to them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning." This is what it's going to be like when Messiah comes. "The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And John knows this, and he's waiting for this. This is what it's going to be like when the king comes, when the Davidic heir finally arrives, when God comes to save his people and the Spirit is poured out on all peoples. This is what it's going to be like. And so I'm going to do those things. I'm going to stand up for righteousness. And he winds up in prison. He winds up in prison. There are some who would translate or understand this question that John the Baptist sins with his disciples to Jesus as, now, I know you're really the disciple, but I want my I know that you're the Messiah, but I want my disciples to hear it from your lips. But I don't think that's the case. I think this is an earnest question. I think John knows his Old Testament prophecy. I think he knows what it's going to be like when Messiah comes and he's in prison. And he's the forerunner to Messiah. He's the one who announces that the Messiah has come. He's in prison. And fortunately for him, he doesn't know the rest of the story, right? That some little girl is going to do a dance. Her stupid father is going to be so enamored by it. He's going to promise her anything she wants. Her vindictive mother is going to say, ask him for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so the forerunner to Messiah, the forerunner to the anointed one of God, the one who is going to proclaim the way and prepare the way for this kingdom that is to come, he's going to die because a little girl does a dance and there's a bitter mom and a stupid dad. Is that what it's going to be like? Is that what's supposed to happen when Messiah comes? I think John's wondering, what am I doing in prison? Go back to Matthew 11. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So Jesus responds to John's messengers, and he says, you go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Does that sound familiar? We just read it in Isaiah, right? Jesus tells the disciples of John, you go back to John and you tell him this, I'm doing what Messiah is supposed to do. I am the one. I think implicit in that is this message. So you hang in there, John. I am the one. I'm the one you've been waiting for. Just be patient. Be patient. He answers John by quoting from the same messianic passages that we just read. But notice, though, that Jesus leaves out the words of judgment here. There's no mention of vengeance, judgment, recompense. When Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, If you were following along, if you had your scroll there and Jesus stands up and he reads this, you would notice he stopped right in the middle of what we call verse 2. Basically, right in the middle of a sentence. He leaves out this, and the day of vengeance of our God. So he stops right there. See, John knows his messianic prophecies, and there's no reason to think that Jesus should have stopped speaking there. I mean, why would anyone think that Jesus is going to fulfill half of this, but the second half of the sentence he's just going to stop at? I think John's wondering. The prophecies in Isaiah give us no reason to think that all of those events that are listed out are not consecutive. But Jesus responds that everything is okay. He tells John, you hang in there. Because you can see that what I am doing is the fulfillment of the biblical prophecy. The day of judgment will come. It's just not here yet. You see, John lived on the other side of the cross. He didn't know what you know, who live on this side of the cross, that this anointed one, the one that the people were waiting for, was going to suffer and die for the sins of the world, was going to be buried, and on the third day was going to rise in power. And then ascend to the right hand of the Father, inaugurating His kingdom, the kingdom that we've been waiting for, to consummate it at a future date when He returns in power and in glory. You know that. I don't know that John did. I don't think he did. Jesus then responds by affirming the ministry of John. Verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That is an incredible thing to say. Think of all those who had been born of women. Think of the great men of history. Think of the great men of biblical history up to this point. Well, no one's greater than John the Baptist? What about Abraham, who was the friend of God, the one to whom the promises, the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant was given to, that through his offspring all the world would be blessed? Surely he's greater? No. Nope. Well, what about Moses, the one who, the lawgiver, the one who with great power led the people of God out of captivity in Israel and then spoke with God face to face? So much so that when he walked out of the presence of the Lord's Shekinah glory, his face glowed. No, not greater than him. Not greater than John. What about David? The King David, the one to whom all of Israel still looks back. I mean, if you go to Israel, there's at least in the history that's embedded in the geography and the names of streets and towers and palaces. It's King David this, King David this, King David this. This is the glory of Israel. Surely he was greater. And Jesus says, no, not greater than John the Baptist. But how could that be? How could that be? Because if the one thing worth boasting in is knowing God, then John was in an amazingly unique place. You see, to him was given this awesome responsibility, this privilege of being able to say, Israel, Israel, you know the one that we've been waiting for? He has come. There he is. Jesus would later say that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And John, better than anyone else in redemptive history, could point out the one that they had been waiting for better than anybody else could. I think that's what makes him great. Because he knows Jesus. And Jesus says something very strange though right after that. The last part of verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Up to this point in time, no one born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom is greater than even he. Well, who's that? Who could that be? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the guarantee that you are a kingdom dweller, the promise that you will one day reign with Christ, if you have new life in Christ, if you are in Christ's people, then that is you. Greater than all those people? Greater than Abraham? You? Greater than Moses? Greater than David? Greater than John the Baptist? By what measure? By God's economy. If you want to boast in anything, boast in this, that you know and understand me. And you know Christ, the image of the invisible God. And even better than John the Baptist, you can point him out because you understand that the Messiah was going to come and die for the sins of the world. You know that he was going to be put in the grave. You know that after 3 days he was going to rise from the dead in power and in glory and ascend to the right hand. And you know, even though it's been 2,000 years and counting, that God will be faithful to his promises and Jesus will return and make good on everything that Messiah was going to do. You know that. You can point out Jesus better than even John could. And in God's economy, that's knowing and understanding him. And that is the only thing worth boasting in. The only thing. Where does that leave us? Four things, and then I'll let you go. First, I think, implicit in Jesus' answer to John, go and tell John this, was this: you be patient and you wait on God. He will be faithful to His promises. John, I am doing what Messiah is supposed to do, and you might not understand the timetable. You might not understand how we get from point A to point B, but point B is coming. You wait and you be patient and you endure and you persevere. You be patient even if you're suffering. You be patient when you wait for justice. You be patient as you wait, but you must wait and anticipate Christ coming. This was Paul's attitude. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, reads this way: so we do not lose heart. Every time I read this, I think of walking into a theology class. I'll pick it up here in a second. With Dr. Rademacher, when I was a student at Western. And I walked into class one day and I said, "Dr. Rademacher, how are you doing today?" And he said, "Todd, I am fulfilling prophecy." And I said, "Wow, fulfilling prophecy? That's amazing. Here, right here, my teacher." He said, "My outer man is wasting away. But my inner man is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction." And if you know anything about Paul, you would never describe his afflictions as slight or momentary. He was beating, as Bill Cosby would have said, within an inch of death, and then they stopped. Right? No way would we describe what Paul went through as slight or momentary. But in Paul's economy, it was. Why is that? This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, something worth boasting in beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He writes basically the same thing in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Well, what is that? It's only the destiny of every believer in Jesus Christ that one day you will be like Him. And as John, the apostle, the writer, in 1 John writes, "Brothers, we do not know what that will be, but we know this, that when we see Him, we will be like Him." That is your destiny. And everything that you go through is not worth comparing to that. So you have perspective while you wait. But you must wait expectantly. Second, if that's your destiny, to be like Christ, if the one thing that's worth boasting about, if there's anything worth boasting about, if there's anything worth glorying, if there's anything that gives you significance as a person, is that you know and understand God, shouldn't you value that? You see, we hold up as heroes, and we respect those who discipline themselves for the purpose of athletic prowess, business, dramatic ability, academic standing, bucks, brains and brawn, just like it was over 3,000 years ago when Jeremiah was preaching and teaching and prophesying. Why is that? Because in our economy, our meaning the world's economy, that's the measure of greatness, strength, wealth, and wisdom. And you know, none of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but they are not worth boasting in. If the true measure of greatness is knowing God, then shouldn't we value that? And see, you know Jesus. You know the one who is the image of the invisible God. Shouldn't you pursue that? Shouldn't you give everything? And I know that, boy, that just sounds so cliche to stand up from the pulpit and say, give everything. But in the end, that's all that's going to last. Pursue knowing Christ. Don't get caught up in the things that the world says make you great, but get caught up in the things that God says are worth pursuing. Parents of children, the greatest gift you can give your kids is to point out Jesus to them. My mother's here. She was faithful in that. I learned about Jesus when I sat on her lap. She was faithful in pointing out Jesus, a gift that is without measure. Do that. And I'll throw out a few things our family does, and you can do what you want with them. My wife, Camille, got frustrated, or has been frustrated, with the images that are just thrown at her all the time of what she ought to be like. You stand in the supermarket checkout line, and here are all these airbrushed, perfect women. Nobody looks like that. Nobody looks like that. And yet we're made to think that that's what you ought to look like. Well, the people who look like that don't really look like that. Right? And yet she's carrying around this burden. This is what I have to be like. This is what the world tells me. This is what I have to be. And so she said, I don't want those images in my mind when I think about who I'm supposed to be. And so in our kitchen, she put up pictures of images of people that she wants to be like. So in our kitchen, we have pictures of Corrie Ten Boom and Elizabeth Elliot and Sarah Edwards and Amy Carmichael. And let me tell you, these are elderly women, and they are not cover girls by any stretch of the imagination. But they are beautiful because they gave everything to this, knowing Christ. And my wife said, that's who I want to be like. So hold up in your families as role models those who are truly great, those who are truly doing something that's going to count for something in the end. Another thing that we do in our home is we have this big world map, and we have it in our living room, and we have all the missionaries that we know. And one of the real fringe benefits of being a teacher at a seminary is I know the next generation of missionaries, of pastors and teachers, and I know them well, intimately. And all their pictures are up on our on that map. Because it's a good reminder for us to pray, but we want our kids to know that these are people worth emulating. This is true greatness, not in and of themselves, but because of what they're doing, telling people about Jesus, pointing Him out. Hold up as heroes in your house the people who are truly heroic. I went and saw Superman at the IMAX theater, and I'm not a guy who's going to bash on that movie because I love any Super Friends or superhero movie, and at the IMAX it was really cool. Some of you might not like it, but I like any movie like that. And there was a recurring theme throughout that. It was very messianic. If you watch it, you can see how Superman is being portrayed in very messianic terms, and some of it's just ridiculously obvious. There's a point in time where Lois Lane has written this article that says why the world can live without Superman, and Superman ends up questioning her on that, and she says because the world doesn't need a savior. Superman floats her up into the air. They fly up, and he is able to hear all the people crying out. And he basically says something along the lines of, if that's true, why are so many people crying out for a Savior? As I sat and watched this, and I'm not predisposed to dislike Superman movies at all, and so I wasn't offended. Maybe if I was thinking more theologically, I would have. But I was struck with this theological insight. Write this down. This is very deep. Jesus is more super than Superman. Jesus is more super than Superman. I mean, the reality is greater than any fiction that we could possibly come up with. I was blessed yesterday to have some Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at my door right in between the fifth and sixth inning of the Little League World Series, so I was really glad about that. And I got into this discussion with them, and at one point, we were talking about who Jesus was and this, And at one point, they said, isn't it enough that He's the greatest created being of all time? That He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's no one higher than Him, and all of this has been given to Him? Isn't that enough? And I said, well, it would be enough if that were all that there is, but it's more wonderful than even that. He's the eternal Son of God, incarnate, fully God, fully human. We have one as our mediator who understands you because He's fully human and who understands God because He's fully God. And that is a good mediator. You see, the truth is greater than any fiction that people could possibly come up with. I don't want to leave you with any great notions of what I did. I ended up getting really frustrated and mad at them, lost my temper, and told them to leave. as Paul Harvey would say, and that's the rest of the story there. Nevertheless, where am I at? Third. John was standing up for righteousness. You ought to also. As you wait, stand up for the characteristics and qualities of the kingdom. Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. And I don't know what that looks like in your particular sphere, but let me tell you this. A kingdom has been inaugurated and Jesus Christ is Lord over it. And it's not all here the way we want it to be. It's now, but it is not yet. If anyone tells you that it is here in its full form, tell them, is that it? Because I have bigger hopes. And my hopes are not because I'm a dreamer. It's because I've read Scripture and I know what the end's going to be like. Jesus has a kingdom that's going to be consummated and it's going to be great. And so in the meantime, we stand up for the things of that kingdom. Let me tell you something about the kingdom. In the kingdom of Christ, people don't go hungry. In the kingdom of Christ, people are not naked. In the kingdom of Christ, prisoners are visited. Widows and orphans are taken care of. And so shouldn't we do that now? That's the characteristics and the qualities of the kingdom that has been inaugurated, that will one day be consummated. Do those things now. Do you care about the environment at all? Jesus is going to reign here. Christians ought to be the most environmentally sensitive people. Because we are taking care of something that belongs to Jesus. And He will reign here. This is His world. Take care of it. Stand up for those things. It is ridiculous that atheists and non-believers, blasphemers, have co-opted that responsibility from us. Stand up for the things of the kingdom. It's worth it. Because it's Christ. Finally, this. You have been granted a sacred trust. You have been given a treasure of inestimable value. And it's this, the grace of place in redemptive history. What do I mean by that? That you were born now and not 4,000 years ago. Not 3,000 years ago. Where you're at now. What does that mean? It means this. You have a completed canon of Scripture. The full counsel of God. The stories of Jesus, written by His friends, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You have the God-inspired evaluation of that ministry and the teachings of what is to come. You know Jesus, and you can point Him out better than anyone who lived on the other side of the cross. Shouldn't you do that? Point out Jesus. Father, it is good to be able to pray to You, our God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the grace of place in redemptive history, that we live on this side of the cross, that we know of Jesus' perfect life, His powerful teaching and preaching, as He preached the kingdom of God, what it's going to be like someday, inspiring us, teaching us, rebuking us how we are to live today in light of that certain future reality. We know of His death on the cross, the shame, the humiliation that was endured, that is at the same time glorious and wonderful as He pays the price. He dies for our sins, reconciling us to You and reconciling us with each other. We know of His burial. We know of His resurrection in power. We know of His ascension to the right hand of the Father. And we know with certainty of His ultimate return, when He will fulfill all of Your promises. We confess with a loud voice and with a sure heart that every promise of Yours is yes in Jesus Christ. Father, if that is not true of us, would You spark something in our heart? Change our hearts that we might seek Christ. Would You grant us, please, Father, to be faithful, to be patient as we wait on the Lord Jesus Christ. as we wait for the kingdom to be consummated, as we wait for Jesus Christ to be revealed in power and glory, and that every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Help us to wait expectantly for that with patience. Help us, Father, to hold up as heroes those who are truly heroic, those who You have worked so mightily in their lives that they have pursued You and the things of Your kingdom. Help us, Father, not to be deceived or conformed to the world's standards, but help us to be truly in Christ people who value the things of the kingdom of Christ and hold up as heroes those who value them. Father, help us to work for the kingdom. Change our hearts. Cause us to give what we can give, which is everything that You've given us, in pursuit of the kingdom of Christ, working steadfastly now because we anticipate its full consummation in the future. And Father, give us courage that we might be bold to point out Jesus, to be able to say to a world that's dying for a Savior, there He is. The fulfillment of Your deepest desires. There He is. Father, bless us to that end that we might honor You. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.